Good morning. It's good to see you. Glad you're here. Hope your summer's going well. Karen and I are glad to be back in town. We were out for 2 weeks down in Florida, and we just laid around on the beach and did nothing. And that is like the best, most relaxing vacation. I just love the beach. In fact, I always kind of prayed that I would preach, teach, and beach somewhere, but God's never permitted that, so I just preach and teach here, and I beach down there. So anyway, take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paper or digital, find your way to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and eventually we will get there. Now, I want to begin with a question this morning, and that is, how many of you have ever taken a strength test of some kind, a strength test? Raise your hand high. You're strong people. You can get that hand up. All right, that's good. Yeah, we like to take strength tests. I've probably taken at least a dozen, and I enjoy finding out what my strengths are. Let me ask you a second question. How many of you ever taken a weakness test? Okay, well, all right. Well, not the flip side, like it comes with the strength test, but yeah, I mean, there really aren't that many weakness tests out there, because I don't know about you, but I there's nothing more difficult for me, nothing more disconcerting, nothing that leads me sometimes to a serious battle with despair. Nothing more difficult than feeling like you're powerless to change something that's come into your life that you desperately want to change. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah. I mean, like there's something that you've always wanted, but you're old enough now that you know that you're never going to have that thing. Or maybe there's something that's not good that's unexpectedly come into your life, and it's changed the direction of your future. It's set the course for your future, and that's not a future that you ever imagined would be a part of your life. And it just makes you feel weak. And in our culture of strength and high self-esteem and being confident that you can make your life turn out any way you want, feeling weak is not how you want to feel. It's not something you brag about, you know, but it's just not how you want to feel. So the question I want to look at this morning is, how do you handle weakness? How do you deal with the disappointment and the powerlessness that you feel when you don't have what it takes to do what needs to be done? And the Bible addresses that question. That's one of the things I love about the Bible. The scriptures are so practical, and it addresses this question. And in the passage that we're going to study this morning, the Apostle Paul addresses that question in a way that sounds really strange to us. In fact, it sounds kind of crazy, because he answers it paradoxically. Now, if you're just joining with us, welcome. We're glad you're here. One of the things that we want you to know about us, that most Sunday mornings we study through whole books of the Bible, but a lot of times in the summer we'll do a more of a topical series, and this summer we're doing a series that we call Paradoxology, and we've borrowed that word and a lot of our content from a guy named Krish Kandia, and who wrote a book, paradoxically, called Paradoxology, and we're encouraging you to pick this book up and read it. But this word, paradoxology, is a made-up word, and it's made up of two words, paradox and doxology, which expresses the idea that it's in the paradoxes that we find in the Bible about God and faith and following Jesus. Those paradoxes lead us to doxology, lead us to praise and worship a God who's far greater than any of our ideas about God. And what's a paradox? Well, this past week, I was reading a book that was written back in 1889. That's a long time ago, and they were talking about paradoxes back then. But the book was written by a name, that's going to be on Charlie Boyd Out of Context. All right. The book was written by a man named Henry Clay Trumbull, and the name of the book is Practical Paradoxes, but he couldn't quite decide on that title, so he had a second title, and that is Truth in Contradictions. Truth in Contradictions, and I really like that, because a paradox is a statement that seems to contradict itself because it combines words and ideas that are opposites, like less is more, or, you know, deep down, you're really shallow. You have to think about that one. We need to go backwards in order to go forwards. Or, if you didn't get this message, call me. Or, no keyboard detected, press F1 to continue. It was a bittersweet experience. Or, how about this one? You know, there's a paradox in what I do. There's a paradox in preaching. And the paradox of preaching is that preachers use words to express things that are too deep for words. Yeah, a paradox expresses truth in contradictions. And that's about the simplest definition that I've come across so far. And the Bible is full of paradoxes. Now, last week, Matt and Johnny did an excellent job, don't you think? Yeah, I mean, let's give them a hand. They were co-preachers, and they taught on the worship paradox, which is that worship is both an event and it's an everyday practice. It's not either or. It's neither and both. In other words, it's neither an event in and of itself, by itself, and it's not just an everyday practice. It's an event and it's an everyday practice. And then it was a great message. Then 2 weeks ago, Jim Thompson walked us through the kingdom paradox, how the kingdom of God is here now, but it's also future. It's already and not yet. It's come and it's coming. And this morning, I want to continue to think about this kingdom paradox in a slightly different way. Because Jesus tells us that the way that you enter into and live in the kingdom is a paradox in and of itself. I mean, you could actually say that kingdom living is paradoxical living. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the gospel teaches us that as Christians, we live by dying. We find life by losing our lives. We conquer by surrendering. We lead by serving. We find rest under a yoke. We are made great by becoming small. We are exalted when we are humble. We become mature when we are childlike, not childish, but childlike. We become wise by being fools for Christ's sake. We are made free by becoming slaves. We triumph through defeat, and we see unseen things. And so for a Christian, following Jesus means living into these kinds of paradoxical tensions. And this morning, I want to look specifically at this one. The great paradox of living in the kingdom concerns weak, strong, right, and wrong. Weak, strong, right, and wrong. And the paradox is this, that those who are strong and right are actually weak and wrong. And those who are weak and wrong are right and strong. Now, that'll play with your mind, but in short, I call this the weakness paradox. I mean, think about it. Isn't it true? We love to be strong. We love the strength that comes from being young, from having money, from possessions, beauty, fitness, intelligence, meaningful work, good health, and having other people's approval. And we try to control our lives and homes and families and jobs and friends and enemies by working hard to be in positions of strength in these relationships, even using manipulation and control and intimidation and anger to gain that position of strength or to maintain it. Because the truth is, we feel strong when we project an image of strength. And we also love to be right. I mean, I'm right about my kids, and I'm right about your kids, believe me. I'm right about my spouse, my work. I'm right about how my home should be run. I'm right about how the church should function. I'm right about politics. I'm right about Bible and theology. I'm right about my enemies, and I know why they're wrong. In fact, I mean, come on, I'm right about almost everything. I can't help it if I'm always right. It's just the way I am. I mean, God gifted me to see where people are wrong, and I'm obligated to point it out when I see it. Now, of course, we know that that kind of outright arrogance usually makes us look bad, so most of the time we look for ways to be right and also look good. But isn't it true that when you feel right, you also feel strong? We want to be people who are strong and right. But the gospel teaches us that Jesus is the only one who is truly strong and right. And it also teaches us that the only people who enter into the kingdom of God are those who admit they're weak and wrong. And that sounds weird. I mean, it does sound weird because it's paradoxical. The great paradox of living in the kingdom is that those who are strong and right are weak and wrong, and those who are weak and wrong are right and strong. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, speaking from personal experience, puts it like this in a more condensed form, and this is what we're going to talk about this morning, the paradox of weakness. He says, when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. That's the paradox of weakness. The Apostle Paul was a strong, weak man, strong and weak. So are you with me now at 2 Corinthians chapter 12? And what we're about to see, and really this whole paradox about weakness and strength, Paul starts the discussion back in chapter 11, and we're going to dip back into chapter 11. But what we're about to see is something that really does sound crazy at first, and that is embracing weakness is the path to strength. Embracing weakness is the path to strength. The way to be strong is to embrace your weakness, or let me put it this way, a follower of Jesus needs to be strong and weak at the same time. That's a paradox. Now, let me give you the backstory of what led Paul to make this crazy-sounding paradoxical statement, when I am weak, then I am strong. There were some false teachers who had come to the church in Corinth, a church that Paul had planted and then moved on to teach the gospel, preach the gospel in other places. But these false teachers had come into the church and they were bragging about their successful work for Christ, how faithful, how tremendously successful they were, how dedicated they were. And they especially liked to brag about their spiritual experiences of things like miracles and visions and revelations and that sort of thing. And they were deceiving the Corinthians into believing that they, not Paul, were true apostles of Christ. And they were teaching them to believe a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel than Paul had taught them. And so in an attempt to win back the allegiance of those who had been led astray by these false teachers, Paul, in chapters 10 through 12, mimics the boasting of these false teachers and their rhetoric, hoping to show the Corinthians just how foolish all their bragging was. He tells the Corinthians straight up, and he's gonna brag here, but he tells them straight up that his bragging is foolishness. And he says that in 11:21, my paraphrase. He says, whatever these false teachers brag about, I can brag about it too, but it's really foolishness to do so. He says, if they boast about being true Jews, descendants of Abraham, I can make that boast. He says, if they boast about being servants of Christ, I can make that boast. In fact, I have worked harder and suffered more than they have. And that was true. He did suffer more than any of them. And in chapter 11, verses 24 to 28, Paul runs this incredible list of hardships, beatings, floggings, imprisonment, shipwreck, stoning, living in constant danger, living outside in the cold, living hungry. And on top of that, he says, I carry every day the weight of all these churches, the anxiety over all the churches, because they're constantly being attacked by people who want to undo the faith of the gospel. And so it's interesting, though, when he runs that list, what he's really doing, he's bragging about getting beat up all the time, which is really not something to brag about. But that's why Paul says in chapter 11, verse 30, if I must boast, I will brag about things like this that show off my weakness. And that sounds just plain crazy. But when we come to chapter 12, Paul describes an experience that he had that finally sounds like something worth bragging about. In fact, this story of being caught up into paradise, into heaven, trumps anything that anyone else can boast about. Look at it, chapter 12, verse 1. He says, I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I'll go on and talk about visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven, whether in the body or out of body, I don't know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of body, I don't know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, on behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to brag, I would not be a fool, for I'd just be telling the truth. But I refrain from bragging so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears in me. Now, Paul says, if they want to brag about supernatural revelations, I can do that too. But he didn't say, it wasn't that he just saw a vision. Paul actually went there. He talks about this experience in the third person, which is kind of odd. And I think it's his way of like, I'm bragging, but I just can't do it full bore. So he does it in the third person. He says, I know a man who was caught up to the third heaven, which is a reference to the Jewish belief of how the universe was structured. The Jews believe that there were three heavens. The first heaven is the blue sky and the atmosphere that surrounds the earth. The second heaven is the heaven that's populated with the sun and the stars and the moon and the galaxies, all of that kind of stuff. And the third heaven was the invisible realm where God's throne was. Paradise, the invisible dimension of life. And all through the scriptures, when someone appeared out of heaven or went into heaven, it's more like they're stepping out of or into this invisible dimension of reality. In other words, the third heaven is not far off in some far-flung corner of the universe. It's an invisible dimension of reality right here. It's right here with us. In other words, if we could just go and pull back this other dimension and step through a portal, we would be in paradise. That's what they believe. I think that's probably pretty accurate. Anyway, Paul tells us here that some 14 years earlier, he had been caught up into the third heaven, and if you ask me, that is something to brag about. But Paul refuses to brag about it. He says the same thing that he did back in chapter 11, verse 30. He says, the only thing that I will boast about are the things that show off my weakness. He refuses to brag about his trip to heaven and back. And he explains why in verse 6. He says, if I wanted to brag about this, I could, but I refuse to do so that no one will think more highly of me than what he sees in me or hears from me. In other words, Paul is saying, I don't want any status or credit beyond how I serve you and how I minister to you and the gospel that I preach to you. He's saying, I want you to take me at face value. He does not want to be known as the apostle who died, went to heaven, and came back and went on a speaking tour telling everybody about it. And in Paul's case, God did something to make sure that Paul would not think more highly of himself than he ought. Verse 7, so, he says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me to keep me from being conceited. So Paul says, this right here is what I'm going to brag about. Not my trip to heaven, but my thorn in the flesh. Now everybody wants to know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. And there's no shortage of theories about what it was. I mean, some think it was some kind of reoccurring disease like malaria or something like that. Charles Spurgeon thought it was epilepsy. Some think it was bad eyesight because in some of Paul's letters, he wrote with big letters, he says. Some think he had a speech impediment of some kind that was the basis of the false teachers accusing him of not being a polished speaker. Some think it was the constant harassment that he received from religious leaders or political leaders, like that long list of imprisonment and shipwreck and getting beat up all the time. And so the thorn in the flesh was a figurative way of talking about all the insults and persecution that he experienced. And some even think, and I'm serious here, some even think it was a nagging wife. I'm not touching that. But anyway, no one knows for sure what it was, and that's probably a good thing because it means that we can all identify with having some kind of thorn in the flesh without comparing it to Paul or without comparing it to anyone else. I think a very basic way to think about the thorn in the flesh is this, that a thorn in the flesh is something that makes you feel weak and powerless. A thorn in the flesh is something that makes you feel weak and powerless. That makes sense. I mean, it seems like that's Paul's whole point here. Because he had such great revelations, incredible revelations. And notice verse 7, it's in the plural. Sounds like there may have been a whole series of these kinds of revelations. But he says, to keep me from being conceited, to keep me from being proud, remember that. He says, I was given a thorn in the flesh. That is, God gave me something to keep me weak rather than strong, inadequate rather than self-confident, dependent rather than self-reliant. Now, this Greek word thorn means splinter, but it also means stake. Like, not the kind of stake you eat, but like a stake that the Romans would drive a stake in the ground, and then they would impale criminals on the stake. That's the same word that's used here. Paul had a stake in the flesh. So we're not talking about a thorn from a rose bush. We're talking about something very painful, something that caused him serious trouble and difficulty, something that left him weak and maybe sometimes feeling incapacitated. And notice he also calls this thorn a messenger from Satan. Now, what does that mean? Well, at least this, the thorn became the basis for the enemy's accusations and temptations, which I take to mean that whenever he experienced the weakness of the thorn, the pain of the thorn, Satan came and was whispering to him, Paul, come on, man, look at how much you're doing for Jesus. How much is he really doing for you? Ask God why. All these bad things are happening. I mean, Paul, you deserve an answer. I mean, you can demand an answer. I mean, look at all you're going through for Jesus. Is he really helping you? I mean, Paul, if God's so good, then why is he treating you so bad? I mean, haven't you just had enough? Why don't you just quit? Why don't you just walk away? Walk away from all this mess and go back to the good life you had before you got into all this gospel nonsense. I mean, isn't that what happens sometimes when with the thorns and the weaknesses that come into your life, the evil one uses that weakness to tempt you to throw in the towel, to give up, to walk away, to make your life work your way rather than God's way. I mean, haven't you experienced? I've experienced that. I mean, and especially when you pray about something and you get no answer, or you pray about something and you get a different answer than what you prayed for. Well, verse 9 tells us that Paul prayed 3 times. And he didn't get what he asked for. The thorn was not removed. He was not healed, which, by the way, ought to put to death the false gospel of prosperity theology and the word of faith movement that promises you that you can be right and strong, that you can get whatever you want through prayer and positive confession. Look, in the garden, Jesus prayed 3 times for God to work in a different way than sending him to the cross. Paul, right here, prays 3 times for God to remove the thorn, and God didn't remove it. And so if there are times when Jesus prayed for something and Paul prayed for something and they didn't get what they asked for, is it really so strange that there'll be times when we don't get what we pray for? Listen, there is no prayer formula you can work that will guarantee you get what you want if you just have enough faith. It's not biblical. For sure... Praise God. For sure, sometimes God does work in miraculous ways in situations where we're weak and he makes us strong. I mean, he works in ways that make things better. I mean, he comes along to right wrongs and to heal and to restore what was lost and to bring clarity to confusion. But sometimes after praying about something for a while, you may receive a word from the Spirit, or you may receive a settledness in your spirit that the circumstances aren't going to change, at least for now. And accepting that is not a lack of faith. It's actually faith in the wisdom of the sovereignty of God in that matter. Sometimes God may choose to leave us weak so we can be strong by his strength. If that's the way God works in your life, can you be content with that? That's the question. Or would you be put out with God because he left that thorn? Well, God allowed Paul to be weak so he could experience God's strength. God said, I want you to experience the sufficiency of my grace, look at verse 9, because He says, my power, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. My power, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So the weakness paradox for Paul was, Paul, you are strong when you are weak. You will be strong in my strength when you accept your weakness as my gift to you. And Paul did just that. He embraced weakness and he experienced God's strength, and that's why he could say in verses 9 and 10, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. And here it is. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. But wait a minute. Back up here. How can Paul say, I gladly boast in my weakness? I mean, how can he say, I am content with weaknesses? I mean, how can he say that? But even more important, it's like, how can we have this glad contentment when we feel weak and powerless? Well, if Paul was here, I think what he would say is that we can have this glad contentment in the Lord because it is the Lord who makes us strong. It is the Lord who gives us wisdom that we don't have. It's the Lord who provides us with what we lack. It's the Lord who comes to us when we're confused and we don't know which way to turn, who gives us his all-sufficient grace and strength to endure our thorns with glad contentment. Now, as your pastor, I am aware, and I'll talk about my weaknesses here in a minute, but I'm aware of the weaknesses and the things that you struggle with. I mean, there are some of you here that are battling health issues like cancer and heart disease and MS, and you don't know when it's going to get worse or when it's going to flare up. Some battle Crohn's disease and chronic fatigue syndrome and hormone imbalances that drain you and depression. And some of you struggle with Alzheimer's and arthritis and recurring migraines and psychological disorders, and some have learning disabilities, and all of these things make you feel weak. Some of you are struggling financially. You're out of work. You're looking for a job, or you don't make enough money to cover all of the bills that come in each month, and some of you are trying to keep a business afloat. Maybe you've been injured or hurt, and that's added to the financial stress. Maybe you're uninsured. These things are things that make you feel weak. Some of you have families that put you down for being a Christian or put you down for being that kind of Christian. In other words, you've left the true church, and your family's upset with you. And there's a certain feeling of weakness that you carry because you're powerless to change the minds of the people that you love. Some of you, your marriage is coming apart at the seams. It was bad before, but now it's really gotten bad, and now your partner wants out, and you want to make it work. You want to make things work, but it's not all up to you. And you feel weak and powerless to say or do anything that can make a difference. Some of you are struggling with your kids because your kids won't listen to you anymore, and they're making bad decisions, and maybe they've turned away from the faith that you raised them to believe in, and you feel powerless to get through to them. And some of you, you know, can't have kids, and you've tried, and nothing seems to happen, and feeling helpless and hopeless makes you feel weak and powerless. Some of you wish you weren't so shy. Maybe you struggle with how you look, or maybe you're lonely or friendless, or maybe you want to be married, but so far God hasn't brought the one to you. Or maybe you thought that God brought the one, but then that one said, no, it's over. What am I leaving out? I mean, there's so many things that we deal with that make us feel weak. And what Paul is telling us here in chapters 11 and 12 is this, that embracing weakness is the path to strength. He's saying, in Christ, the weaker I am, the stronger I am. And because he embraced that truth, He tells us he experienced this glad contentment of God's strength in his weakness. God's strength in his weakness. He's saying, I experience God's strength in my weakness. And the same can be true for you and me. Now, I'm going to draw out two application points from this text, two gospel truths that have the power to shape our hearts so that we experience this glad contentment in the midst of weaknesses and insults and oppositions and difficulties that we face. And so I'm going to give two application points and two illustrations, and the illustrations are going to come from the Old Testament, from the book of 2 Chronicles. So we're going to do this kind of 2 Chronicles, 2 Corinthians connection thing. Okay, got that? All right, here it is. First principle, number one, beware of the weakness of strength. Beware of the weakness of strength. Or, let me put it this way, Spurgeon said that we need to turn Paul's statement, when I am weak, then I am strong. He says that we need to turn it inside out to really understand it. In other words, when I am strong, then I am weak. When I am strong, then I am weak. Wherever you are most strong, beware, because there you will be most weak, meaning there you will be most vulnerable to pride, most vulnerable to attack. So think about, where are you strong? Money, intelligence, beauty, giftedness, likability, rightness, satisfying career, Bible knowledge, spiritual experiences, spiritual leadership. Wherever you are strong, it's there that you're most vulnerable to attack, most liable to become proud. And hear me, there's no enemy in your life or my life, no opposition, no hardship, no group of people who don't like you or criticize you or put you down. There's no enemy so sinister, so stubborn, or so strong as your pride. And I know that's true for me, because when I start thinking, hey, I got this, oh, I can handle that, the problem is out there. I mean, they are the problem, I'm right, and they are wrong. When I start to think like that, I'm on the wrong path, because I'm on the path of pride. When I think that I am strong, then I am weak, then I'm most vulnerable to attack. Pride. Pride is the weakness of strength. Now, you see this very clearly in the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 in the life of King Uzziah. And you don't have to turn there. Just listen, and you can go back and read his life story in chapter 26 later. But when you read 2 Chronicles chapter 26, you see that Uzziah became king when he was 16 years old, and we're told that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He sought the Lord, and God prospered him. And then you read a list of all his incredible accomplishments. I mean, he led armies to great victories. He rebuilt cities and towers. He loved farming and cultivating fertile soil in the hill country of Judah. He planted vineyards. He dug wells all over the country so his herds of cattle thrived and grew by the thousands. And as you read about his life, you read that his fame spread all the way to Egypt. But then you read this in verses 15 and 16. He was marvelously helped until he was strong. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud, his pride led to his downfall. His great strength became his great weakness, which led to his downfall. And when he died, nobody remembered all the good things he did, because God disciplined him by giving him leprosy, and leprosy was his lasting legacy. The weakness of strength is pride, so beware of the weakness of strength. Second principle, embrace the strength of weakness. Embrace the strength of weakness. So what's the strength of weakness? The strength of weakness is knowing that whatever strengths that you have, those strengths by themselves will never be strong enough to enable you, to empower you to do all that God wants you to do and be all that God wants you to be. There is great strength in being conscious, always being conscious of your weaknesses. Now, to be clear, now hear me, it's not that you don't have strengths. Of course you have strengths. You took the test, and the test told you. You got these five top strengths. Everybody's got strengths. Paul had great strengths. God gave him great authority. God gave him great intellect, great resolve and endurance, great ability to step into difficult situations and address the problems that needed to be addressed. That's what you read in 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians. He's stepping into difficult situations, and he's using his strength of authority to try to set things right. Make no mistake about it, Paul had great strengths. But Paul also knew that those strengths would never be enough for him to be and do all that he wanted to do by his own strength alone. He was always conscious of his weakness. God made sure of that. He was always conscious of his weakness, his thorn, and that kept him dependent on God, and that's where his ultimate strength came from, his dependence on God. So back to our 2 Chronicles, 2 Corinthians connection. This time, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and this time we're looking at King Jehoshaphat. Now, it had been a time of great revival and reformation under King Jehoshaphat, but now what's happening in the story in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 is that a great warring army is marching on Jerusalem. And so Jehoshaphat calls all the people of Judah to fast and seek help from the Lord. And in 2 Corinthians, Revenant. All right, anyway. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat prays this wonderful prayer. Here's what he prays. He says, O Lord God of our ancestors, are you not the God of heaven? Are you not the ruler of all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hands so that no one can stand against you. So it's like he begins by saying, God, here's who you are. Now let me tell you about me and us. He says in verse 12, our God, will you not judge this army? And then he says this, for we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I love that. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Isn't that a great prayer? I mean, do you see the strength that comes from the weakness of that statement? Now, an essential part of our core DNA here at Fellowship Greenville is something we call pneumatic decision making, or spirit-led decision making. So what does that mean? Well, we, as your leaders, are constantly seeking to be led by the Spirit as we look for where God is working so we can join Him there, as opposed to us just coming up with plans and then asking God to bless our plans. And basic to pneumatic decision making is the fact that we are always consciously aware that we don't know what to do, but our eyes are always looking for you. Now, how does that make you feel that your leaders don't always know what to do? Well, it makes me feel pretty good, because that's how we tap into God's resources. Now, for sure, there are a lot of preachers and authors and seminar speakers out there who will tell you exactly what to do. And there are conferences with lots of people who stand up front, and they give you one strategy after another to tell you exactly what you need to be doing. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that at all. But if you're not consciously aware that you're weak and dependent on God, then no matter how strong you are or how strong your strategy may be, your strengths and strategies by themselves will never accomplish all that God wants to accomplish. And unless you know this, you're vulnerable to pride, which can take you down. Much better to kneel before God and say, God, we have no strength in and of ourselves, no power in and of ourselves. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Show us what to do. We're looking for you to show up. That's pneumatic decision-making rather than pragmatic decision-making. Holy Spirit, show us where you're working so we can join you there. Now, I said earlier that the paradox of preaching is that a preacher uses words to express things that are too deep for words. My problem is those words don't always come easy for me. Every week that I'm preaching, and it was almost like so ironic this week, I'm preaching on, you know, embracing the strength of weakness, and I'm like, God, I saw Matt on, what was it, on Thursday, and I'm like, he goes, how's the sermon? I'm going, it's non-existent right now. And because every week that I'm preaching, I'm like, God, I can't do this. I don't know how I did it all these years, except for you. I'm not smart enough. I'm not wise enough. I'm weak. I'm mentally unclear. I can't get my thoughts focused. I'm weary. I can't do it. I need your help. And by God's grace, he has always been faithful to give me his strength and his wisdom and his clarity in my weakness. And I'm not saying by that I always hit a home run. I mean, but hopefully each week we see a little more of God than we did, a little more of God in the text of Scripture, so we can respond to him in worship. But it's not just preaching. I mean, beyond that, God faithfully makes sure that I keep learning that my strengths are not strong enough to lead this church. And if I think they are, I'm going to mess it up. My strengths are not strong enough to have all the answers when someone comes in for counseling. I sit there and I'm listening and I'm going, God, I have no idea what to say. And he gives me insights that I've never thought of. Now, my strengths will never be strong enough so that I become the man or the husband or the father my family needs me to be. And if I think I am, I'll mess them up. My strengths are not strong enough to keep me living in integrity 24/7. And if I think that I am strong enough, I better take heed lest I fall. Through the years, over and over again, God, by his grace, faithfully makes me consciously aware of my weaknesses, and that is a good thing. That is a very good thing. Now, the bad thing is, even though I experience God's strength in my weakness, it still feels like weakness, right? Paul's thorn felt like a thorn. Didn't feel like strength, but he experienced God's strength. But here's the deal. Our biggest problem is that we work really hard to hide our weaknesses, even when God tells us that our weaknesses are the means by which he supplies us with his wisdom and strength. Have you considered the possibility that what your greatest weakness is may very well be the means by which you experience God's strength? I found this on the internet this past week. The weakest part of my life can become the strongest part of my faith. The weakest part of my life can become the strongest part of my faith. Say that out loud with me. The weakest part of my life can become... Okay, now say it like that's a good thing, okay? This is a really, really good thing, all right? Let's say it one more time. The weakest part of my life can become the strongest part of my faith. Jehoshaphat teaches us that. His lasting legacy was not that he was a great man, though he was that, or that he was a good man, though he was that too. No, his lasting legacy is that as a shepherd of God's people, he realized, like Paul, this weakness paradox that when I'm weak, then I am strong in God's strength. The weakest part of his life became the strongest part of his faith, as opposed to Uzziah, whose great strength became his great weakness. God delights in strong, weak people. People who use whatever strengths that he gives them, but who are always consciously aware that they're weak. And that's why all through the Bible, you see God using the weak and not the strong. All through the Bible, you see that God, it's the least and the lost and the littlest that God saves. And I love this because when Paul turns the page over to chapter 13, he reminds us that this is true of Jesus. He says, even Jesus, chapter 13, verse 4, even Jesus was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. Jesus, crucified in weakness, lives by the power of God. Here's a great verse to memorize. God gives strength to the weak, and to those who have no power, he increases might. See, it's only the weak and the powerless that have their hand out to receive God's strength. So embrace the strength of weakness, because it's through our weakness that we tap into God's strength. And that means, I'll close with this. That means when we walk through the valley of weakness, we can expect God to show up with his strength. We can expect God to show up with his strength. I mean, it is hard. It is hard to walk through the valley of weakness, because weakness feels like weakness. It doesn't feel like strength. But never think when you're in the valley, never think, where's God? Never think when you're in the valley, I'm all alone here. No. No, don't be afraid. Think, surely if I'm going to meet God anywhere, it's going to be in this valley. What did David say? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and staff comfort and strengthen me. When you're in the valley of weakness, think, God's going to meet me here. I'm going to meet God here. Think, God is up to something good here. Think, God's strength is coming my way. Think, God is at work here, even though I can't see it. Think, God's grace will be sufficient for me. Think, God's power will be perfected in my weakness. Embrace the strength of weakness and expect God to show up in the valley of your weakness, maybe not in the way you expect, but in ways beyond your expectations. Now, I'm going to close this morning by reading from a devotional book that I use a lot. I've mentioned it from the platform here many, many times. And it's an old, it's called The Valley of Vision. It's a book of old Puritan prayers. And I'm going to take out the thous and the thys, and I'm going to put in you and yours. But the very first prayer in the book Valley of Vision is the prayer Valley of Vision, which is really the valley of weakness, because it's in the valley of weakness that we have the vision. All right, so here's what a very wise person prayed. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, you have brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths but see you in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold your glory. Let me learn by paradox. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley of weakness is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and the deeper the well, the brighter your stars shine. So let me find your light in my darkness, your life in my death, your joy in my sorrow, your grace in my sin, your riches in my poverty, your glory in my valley. Amen.